My dear friends, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, this is the fourth of our monthly emphases on living a God-lived life. Just to review, month one was February, where we talked about appreciating the gift of God's word and living the life of a disciple. Opportunity there through our monthly booklet and personal discipleship plans to look at some of the opportunities there were to be able to dig more deeply into the word. Month two was a month of March. We talked about our time and talents, lives of service for others. Talked about ways in which you could serve others that are either in need or ways that you could support or encourage. And then this last month, in the month of April, and there is still a week left, we talked about living lives of hospitality, opening up our hearts and even our homes to others in generous and giving ways. And now, beginning next Sunday, May 1st, we're going to explore the God-lived life as a life lived shrewdly. And though we're going to talk about stuff and maybe a little bit about money here today, really what we're talking about is an attitude of the heart, an attitude of shrewdness, as Jesus tells us in the parable of the shrewd manager. Now, that manager, at first glance, you might go, is that really the kind of person that God wants me to be? I mean, that manager, let's be honest, was a self-centered narcissist, dishonest and unjust, and was about to be fired for such poor management. We don't know exactly what he did, but we know it was bad enough that he was going to get fired. And he asks the question, he says, now what shall I do? And Jesus wants us to imitate this guy? Yes. As you look more closely, you realize that as he's asking that question, now what shall I do? It's a question that Jesus wants us to ask of ourselves. Now, with what I have, what shall I do? Shall I live for the now? Or shall I live for the new? More on that in a little bit, but let's take a look at Luke chapter 16. Jesus also said to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager who was accused of wasting his possessions. The rich man called him in and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you can no longer be my manager. The manager said to himself, what will I do? Since my master is taking away the management position from me, I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I will do so that when I am removed from my position as manager, people will receive me into their houses. He called each one of his master's debtors to him. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 600 gallons of olive oil. He said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 300. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 600 bushels of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 480. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the children of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the children of the light are. I tell you, make friends for yourselves with unrighteous mammon, so that when it runs out, they will welcome you into the eternal dwellings. The person who is faithful with very little is also faithful with much, and the person who is unrighteous with very little is also unrighteous with much. So if you have not been faithful with unrighteous mammon, who will entrust you with what is really valuable? If you've not been faithful with what belongs to someone else, who will give you something to be your own? No servant can serve two masters. Indeed, either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. The Pharisees, who loved money, also heard all these things and sneered at him. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the sight of the people, but God knows your hearts. In fact, what is highly regarded among people is an abomination in God's sight. So this man, this manager, had responsibilities. All of the master's wealth was entrusted to him. In fact, that job of household manager, which is often translated as steward, was an important one. I mean, he had full control. Not only did he have control of all of the master's worldly wealth, but he was responsible for caring for it and increasing it. He was the manager. And it was all supposed to be done for the master's good, but apparently he had either wasted it, slacked on the job, not appreciated his position, maybe didn't do as well in increasing the funds or whatever it is. We don't know. We just know that he was being called to account. I find it interesting that the Lord will sometimes refer to us as stewards, managers. And if you look at this parable and you think of what was happening with this manager, this steward, and you think of the gifts that we've been given, and, well, how often we've neglected them or misused them or failed to appreciate them or failed to put them to work. I don't know that it's a far stretch to say that this manager who is about to get canned could be us, right? Various points in our lives, maybe even right now, where we aren't appreciating what God has given. We're mismanaging what God has given us, and we should be with him getting canned. But this is where we see the guy's shrewdness, and this is finally the point. See, he looks at his situation, and he realizes he doesn't have the means himself to fix the situation. He has nothing. He can do nothing. The only thing he has is right now, for this very short amount of time, he has access to the books, to his manager, to his master's wealth, and he has an opportunity to make sure that when he does get canned, he's well cared for. So what does he do? He goes and he finds the people that owe his master large sums, and he says, all right, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to doctor the books. You may owe this much, but we're going to knock that down and make it this much. So what happens, right? The people that owe the master are like, oh, wow, this is great, because they don't know anything's going on. All they know is that the manager of the master is coming to them and saying, your debt doesn't have to be as big. And they're going, this is great. He does that for a number of people. It's a pretty big difference in these situations. These were not small amounts. These were the kind of debts that would take years to pay off. It would be like the bank coming to you in the mortgage on your home and just saying, you know what? We're just going to knock off the last 5 years of your mortgage. I mean, that'd be pretty amazing. You'd think that's pretty great. And the person that did that from the bank would probably get fired. But it's interesting, the master actually commends the steward. You're like, but he just gave away all his wealth. There's no way that the master is going to be okay with this. But look at what the steward is doing. It says that he is being commended because he acted shrewdly. See, in doing what he did, the manager knew something about his master, that his master was merciful. He knew that that master had a reputation to uphold. And he knew that if he canceled those debts, the master was going to back him. He couldn't not back him, because that's who the master was. He knew that the master was going to be, okay, well, this is just what we have to do. You're still getting canned, but I'm going to have to honor what happened here. But when the master saw it, he realized that what he actually did was deepen the relationship with the people who owed him. and he commends the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. The manager used what he had for a specific purpose in the time that he had. You seeing the parallels? Jesus isn't asking us to be dishonest managers. What he's asking us to be is shrewd with the gifts that he's given us. God has blessed us with incredible blessings, and we have a short time of grace in which to use them. And God wants us to take those blessings that we've been given, and he wants us to put them to purpose in our lives. In Bible class today, we talked about that prioritized list. We looked at it one way where we looked at God first, and then there were taxes that we owed and family to support, and then we finally get down to using those blessings that God has given us for ourselves. And you can talk about that as we talked about a different way too, is just God, others, and us as we get there, just simplifying it. But God's given us these things to use, and he wants us to be shrewd about it because the time is short. Elsewhere, he talks about working while it is day, to be purposeful in how we use the blessings that we have, to recognize that this time is upon us. And you look no further than the example of Jesus. I mean, already at the age of 12, Jesus was in the temple. He was living his God-lived life as a disciple, growing in the Word. We see him prioritizing time for prayer, committed to growing and deepening his relationship with his Heavenly Father. We see him prioritizing souls as compassionately he helps people in need. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd and made sure that they were connected to what they needed. And through it all, he prioritizes your eternity and mine. He makes sure that the sin that would keep us out of heaven was covered. That your soul and mine were redeemed. That the debt was paid. That we could have this relationship with our Master forever. He put you first. He remembered your eternity. And when all we can sometimes think about is living our best life right now, Jesus wanted to make sure that you and I could live a new life. Not just now, but forever. I mean, that changes everything in how we look at life. A life of discipleship, a life of service, a life of hospitality, a life that is lived shrewdly, that uses what we've been given in order to live a new life with Christ, with purpose. Now, what that looks like for each one of us, of course, is very different. And how that takes shape in our lives is also very different. But where it starts is right here, in the heart. A thankful heart for all that God has done for us in Christ and for all that he has given us through Christ. Our heart just overflows with thanksgiving. Paul talked about that in our Taking It Further section here today as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Here's what he writes. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we certainly cannot take anything out of it. But if we had food and clothing, with these we will be satisfied. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge them into complete destruction and utter ruin. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. By striving for money, some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pains. But you, O man of God, flee from these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who made a good confession as a witness before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this command without spot and without fault until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will make known at the proper time, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or is able to see. To him be honor and power forever. Amen. Instruct those who are rich in this present age not to be arrogant or to put their hope in the uncertainty of riches, but rather in God, who richly supplies us with all things for our enjoyment. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they are storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Well, taking a look at the questions on page 7, writer of Proverbs chapter 30 prays, "Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God." How's this a great example of godliness with contentment, and how does it serve as a test to see if we have godliness with contentment? Give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me only my daily bread. Step back a little bit. Flash.
I think that means that we trust solely in God for what we need on a daily basis, that we don't need to necessarily pile up a lot of wealth because we're afraid of not having something later.
Yeah, we don't, to just reiterate, what Flash said, that what we have, if we content ourselves with what we need, then we don't have to be concerned about piling up a bunch of wants because we're concerned about not having anything. Okay. Any other thoughts on that? It says, again, keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Is that a good test to see if we have godliness with contentment? Is just give me only what I need? How many of you have ever prayed that? We're thankful for having what we need. Have you ever prayed for give me only what I need and don't give me any of my wants? Probably not too often. I don't know that God necessarily even needs to give us that situation. I think the cold sweat that we break out into when we think of only what we need probably is telling enough that we like our wants. But it probably, more importantly, helps us to see how generous God has been with us and should bring us to a thankfulness, right, for what God has done for us. And so this, the idea of godliness with contentment, it can be difficult to truly achieve it. And maybe God will never put you in a situation where you have to say, well, I have only my basic needs, but that's enough. But we can imagine it. And the more we do, the more thankful we can be. Look at verse 10. I'm on question number 2. Verse 10 is one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible. Many say, money is the root of all kinds of evil, instead of the love of money. Prove that money is not evil.
Money is a gift from God, and God would never give us anything that is evil.
Okay, money is a gift from God, and he wouldn't give us something that is evil in and of itself. Sure, it can be used for evil, but not in and of itself.
There's not a direct correlation between suffering and the amount of money that you have.
Okay, not a direct correlation between suffering and the amount of money that you have.
Yeah,
the you, You may have a lot and be miserable. You may have nothing and be happy. There's not a direct correlation between having more and being happy.
Or
sure.
Having less and being happy.
Or,
you know what I mean? Having less and being happy.
Yeah, or having less and being happy. Yeah, exactly. Any other proofs? David?
Well, I also think that in some cases, God gives monetary wealth to those that he knows are going to use that to help people who don't have as much.
Okay, sometimes God gives wealth to people that he knows will use it to help others in need. Sure. Any other proofs that money isn't evil?
Money was always needed. I mean, even in the days of bartering, you would trade your services for the services of another. So you're sharing your talents to live.
Yeah, so it wasn't just money, but you have gifts and talents that you could barter and trade. Just there's always been a currency that's been needed in order for things to be done or get done, even if it wasn't a specific coin or piece of paper. Sure.
In the Old Testament, God tells us examples of people that had a lot of money, that they were righteous. Job, Abraham, they had a lot, but God calls them righteous, so therefore the money that he gave them were the flocks and herds. They were not evil.
Yeah, we look at people like Job and Abraham who had wealth, but were also called righteous. Yeah, so they aren't mutually exclusive. You can't be either rich or righteous. You could be both. And a worldly standard, we all are. Sure. Well, look at question number 3, verse 11. Paul tells Timothy to flee from all this, for example, the love of money, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. How does each one of those help a person flee from all this and acquire contentment? So pursuit of, first of all, righteousness. Notice happiness is not on the list. Not taking a shot at our country's Bill of Rights, but just, you know, the pursuit of happiness is not one of these listed. God says pursuit of righteousness. How does that lead to contentment?
It takes the emphasis off of yourself. You are looking out to God instead of looking into yourself for your joy and contentment.
Yeah, you're looking at that relationship between you and God and living your faith rather than being so inwardly focused. Okay, how about godliness? Pursuit of godliness.
I'm going to say righteousness and godliness and faith and gentleness.
Yeah, to encapsulate that all of these things help us to look outside of ourselves rather within. When we're so busy navel-gazing, it's pretty hard to be content. But when our heads are up and we're looking to God and we're looking out there in the world, then all of a sudden we realize that there are people in need. There are opportunities to serve. There are ways to grow in our relationship with God. And it keeps us from being so inward-focused. Sure. Let's see, how about faith? Pursuit of faith. Remember, this is fleeing from all this stuff that makes us discontent. How does faith? Pursuit of faith. Maybe think of what is faith. Okay.
But if we don't show that faith to the people, how are they supposed to know about it? And if they can see how that makes our lives, from our point of view, better, it helps them to think about their relationship with God.
Yeah, so the connection, faith is that connection between us and God that allows us to not only see our connection with him, but which is, as you said, why we're here, but also for other people to see it too. One of my favorite illustrations for faith, and I have a couple of former confirmands in the room, that McDonald's straw. Have you ever tried to drink out of a McDonald's cup without a straw? It sounds like, you know, you stick your tongue through the little square there and you're trying to, okay. Is it really just me? No one else has ever tried that? Okay, all right, we got a cup, okay. All right, thank you. Appreciate that. I am not alone. But you drop in that straw and man, you can drink up the beverage of your choice like that. And McDonald's straws in particular, though I think maybe they're changing now, but I don't know, I remember as a kid, you know, you paid for every cup that you got. There was no eternal soda like there is now. And so you paid for that, and they gave you that big straw, and you'd suck it down. Of course, what would you have to do? Because you were still thirsty, you'd have to go back up and buy another one, right? And so those McDonald's straws are really, you can drink down that Diet Coke like, man, just like that. But that's the vision. You know, what's in the cup of God's grace? It's forgiveness of sins and it's new life and it's eternal salvation. And that straw of faith gets dropped into that cup. And we're allowed by God's grace to just suck those blessings of God up. That's what faith is. And when we're in pursuit of faith, when we're growing in grace, when we're growing in faith, again, it keeps us from looking at ourselves and what we don't have and keeps us focused on what God is giving us, the means of grace that he's offering us, that forgiveness again and again. He's assuring us of that eternal salvation. It is a beautiful and tasty beverage. Let's see, love, pursuit of love. How does that help with contentment? Think about what Jesus says about love. What's the ultimate of love? What's the ultimate act of love? That a man
gives his life for a friend.
Gives his life for a friend. Yeah, that he lays down his life. That's the ultimate act of love. I'm sorry, if you are willing to lay down your life, I don't think you're too worried that you don't have enough stuff. Because that's love, right? When we're receiving love and we're returning love between us and God, between us and the people around us, it's not just a simple balm. It replaces everything. God's love is everything to us, and it's everything that we need and could want. And yet, what does God do in his love? Assure us, not only do we have his love for us, but that all these things in his kingdom will be ours as well. Next one there is endurance. What's endurance? That's an interesting word. How does endurance help us with contentment?
Well, I think they're talking about endurance to endure the hardships of life so that you don't get off track.
That when we're going through the hardships of life, that actually helps keep us on track. How does going without help with contentment? Isn't discontentment going without? How does going without help with contentment?
I think sometimes going without makes you realize what you really need and what you don't need.
It helps you with what you need and what you don't. It helps you reprioritize, doesn't it? What is truly important? And if I have to hold out from here to there, I'm going to make sure that I have what's most important. If I have to sustain myself for a certain period of time, there are definitely things like Oreos and Doritos that won't be making it into the wilderness. It's going to be more things like protein and water, because you want to make sure that you have what you need to survive, to be able to endure over time. And that helps with contentment. Yes, there are a lot of things that we want, and God blesses us with so many of them. Never in the history of the world, as we talk about Bible study, never in the history of the world has a nation been so richly blessed. And so it's actually kind of hard for us to go without. We don't really even know what that means in our world, what it means to truly be without. But endurance, when we think about it that way, it does help us to understand what we need and how that can help with contentment. And then finally, gentleness. How does that help with contentment?
It allows us to be patient, I think.
Okay, be patient. With?
With other people.
Okay, patient with other people.
Gentleness is the opposite of, I kind of think of that as being the opposite of giving into our hastiness.
Okay. Opposite of giving into hastiness, like aggressiveness and, I mean, I know some people
think. I struggle with that a lot. I know a lot of men do.
Yeah, being.
It's hard to be gentle.
Yeah, hard to be gentle, because you see it, you want to go after it, and quite frankly, we live in a society that praises and values being assertive, right? That's the positive term, is being assertive. And there's nothing wrong with being assertive in gentleness, right? Not aggressiveness, not selfishness, not greediness. This idea of gentleness is one of being content with the people and the situation around you, because then it's super easy to be gentle, to not, Roger?
Kindness and respect.
Yeah, kindness and respect. Yeah, absolutely, to the people around us. We can just be content with the situation. Well, number four there, verses 13 and following, Paul alludes to Jesus' second coming. In what ways is this motivation to flee from all of this? How does knowing that Jesus is coming help us to be content?
Sets the priority that we need to be ready for him coming, and that has nothing to do with the bags of money or the stuffed closets or whatever else that's car in the driveway. It's being ready for his coming and making sure that those around us heard it, is hearing that message too.
Yeah, being ready for Jesus coming, knowing that we can't take a U-Haul of all our stuff with us. Yeah, and the people around us, the people that we know and love, to help them also be ready for when Jesus comes. We don't need as you said, the stuffed closets and, you know, stuffed bank accounts and what have you. That has nothing to do with our eternity. They're blessings that we can have and use now for God, others, and ourselves. These are blessings that we can use. But finally, Jesus coming again, that's what's most important, having that relationship with him. Number five there, Martin Luther said that money must be the least of all God's gifts, because he even gives it to fools. What truth was Luther trying to make about money and its place? I quoted Luther in Bible study earlier today too. He said the last part of a man to be converted to faith is his pocketbook. Jesus talked about money more than anything else. And there's some great quotes from other church people over the years too. This one from Luther about giving it even to fools, I think, is a good one. Is that true?
Not a place to seek shelter.
Not a place to seek shelter. Okay.
Even if you have, it provides you shelter, but it's not a place to need shelter. Our heart doesn't shelter.
Yeah, it's not going to protect your heart. And that's the important part, is that money, it just isn't going to do it. What was Luther trying to say here through giving it to, God even gives it to fools? Is he calling us foolish for having money? Well said. On that note, no.
I would say it's a test of your heart.
Okay, a test of your heart. Yeah, that if you have it or you don't have it, what's going on in your heart? How are you living, either with it or without it? And we certainly see a lot of people with it out there in the world who aren't God-fearing, who use it only to serve themselves. And then we look at our own lives and realize that sometimes we don't put God at the top either. And certainly when that is happening, we recognize how foolish we are when that doesn't happen. But finally, what is God after when it comes to our money? Is it the money? No, he's after our hearts. That we recognize and give thanks for all that he's done for us. And then, so that word abounding that we had earlier in the order of service here, and as we talked about in Bible study earlier, that this idea of abounding is really overflowing, that as God fills us up with his love, with his kindness and gentleness and his righteousness, that we just overflow in generosity to the world around us. As a way to encapsulate what we talked about here through the parable of the shrewd manager as well as Paul's letter to Timothy here, we'll kind of tie it all up in a bow here in a little video.
Once we understand that everything we think we have doesn't actually belong to us at all, but rather to God, we can begin to see ourselves simply as stewards or managers of the resources that God has entrusted to us. And that's what it boils down to when it comes to living a life lived shrewdly and allocating God's resources in a God-pleasing way. And that takes intentionality. Because a manager certainly can't do their job without a plan. Imagine creating a personal spending plan, a budget, and every category that you created came with a little prayer as you did it. Not just the category for giving to church, like, God, please use this gift to spread your love all across our city. But even those more earthly categories, like transportation, home costs, fun money. We do it for food, right? Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest, and let these gifts to us be blessed. Imagine if, when we budgeted a certain percentage of our income to something like our cell phone bill, we prayed, let this gift to us be blessed. Even vacation, personal care items, car maintenance, let these gifts to us be blessed. Because they're all gifts from God. And a gift is always just a little bit harder to throw away, isn't it? Brothers and sisters in Christ, may we do this lovingly. It's not just an action that can be done without thought. Jesus even said, God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. But rather, let us act with as much intention as Jesus did. So our challenge is this: arrange a God-pleasing plan. Pray for strength to manage with intention. And live the life God created just for you. A God-lived life. A life lived shrewdly.
So in the coming month, again, through our website, you'll see the personal discipleship plan, looking at a life lived shrewdly. And there are going to be some great ideas, ways that can help us be more shrewd about what we have and what we value, things like prioritizing God's work in our lives, our budgets, our ministry intentions, the way we give for the support of others, remembering that it all comes from God, remembering how much he loves you. Let his love compel your generosity to find an offering that gratefully commits, "Dear Lord, I challenge myself to trust you even more because your mercies are so great." God strengthen you to live a godly life, a God-lived life, a life lived shrewdly in Christ with purpose. Amen. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus. Amen. We continue by joining in the prayer of the church. Almighty Father, you are our Lord. Apart from you, we have no good thing. You give us time, energy, talents, and treasures. Because of you, we can say with the psalmist, "The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places." Your word teaches us of your great love for us and how to love our neighbor. Give us wisdom in using your gifts in God-pleasing ways. Lord, in your mercy. Lord Jesus Christ, you tell us that what people value highly is detestable in God's sight. Help us to recognize our true treasure in you, our Savior and our God. Protect us from the devil who would have us marvel at insignificant things as a treasure while neglecting the great gifts you give us in your word and sacraments. Give us wisdom in cherishing you and your greater gifts in God-pleasing ways. Lord, in your mercy. Holy Spirit, you've set us apart and made our bodies your temple. You live in us. Your word teaches us who we really are by the grace through the innocent suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Give us wisdom to see that godliness with contentment is great gain, and grow in us the fruit that is pleasing to you. Lord, in your mercy. Accept our prayers for the sake of Jesus our Savior. Help us to not be arrogant nor put our hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. But help us put our hope in you, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. For Jesus our Savior's sake. Amen.